Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful honor it is to be in your presence and to be recipients of your grace and to know that we're saved because of what you have done. We thank you for the superseding of the old covenant with the new and the glorious position that you have given all who believe in you, Lord, and you have withheld nothing from any of us. And so, Lord, help us to pay attention this morning to your word once again. And some passages are very familiar, and it's so easy to say, oh, I know all about that. And yet, when we start to look into it, we find we don't know nearly all that's there, no matter how much time we spend, really, because you're so awesome and beyond compare and infinitely huge and magnificent. And so, Lord, guide us now by your Spirit and teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, last time we were in the defeat of Ai and after the beautiful victory that God gave the children of Israel in Jericho and then took them across they had gone across the river right before that, and they'd been circumcised, and through that vulnerable area, the whole army immobilized, and yet right in the face of the enemy. And then they spent time, they had to be circumcised to take the Passover, and so they had the first Passover in the Holy Land, so to speak. And then they were in Gilgal, and then they followed the plan of the Lord as Joshua had contact with the commander of the army of the Lord. They're back in chapter 5. And so they were obedient to the battle plan, and the Lord delivered the city. But that first city was kind of a type of first fruit, so to speak, and God said, everything in that city is mine, don't touch it. And of course, Achan disobeyed and touched it. One sin out of maybe 600, 500,000 people brought the whole thing to a stop. Is that that's serious in a sense? And of course, then they had this extraordinary failure of the others as well with overconfidence. They were going to tell, oh, now we know how to take big cities with big walls. Here's a little Ai village. Oh, we'll take that. We only need 3,000 people to go up there. We'll take that. No prayer, no preparation, no depending on the Lord. We'll do it. Just like us, right? I can do it, Lord. I'm an expert now. I've been through the campaign. I've been through the Battle of Jericho. I'm the expert on bringing down walled cities now. Just talk to me about it. No, it was all the Lord. And so we saw the failure then in at Ai and the recognition of pointing out the sin, and then the sin was taken care of. And so we ended up with kind of a difficult couple of verses there. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us, Achan? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Trouble, or the Valley of Achor, to this day. So that was where we were. Now we come to a new chapter. Of course, in the original, it's not any, no chapter breaks, it's just the next sentence, but there's often some time between the two. We don't know necessarily, but it says now. Well, we're going to continue to see the Lord deliver us today, and therefore, let's begin by just singing an old hymn here, He is Able to Deliver Thee, and if you turn clear to the back of your notes, it should be on page 6 on the left column, He is Able to Deliver Thee. So, let's sing praises to the Lord in his faithfulness in delivering us. He is able. And we all said amen to that, huh? Well, verse 1 of chapter 8 then, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, begins now, and so we have now what? Now the Lord said, to Joshua. What an absolutely phenomenal statement that is. Just picture yourself after a big defeat, after really getting messed up, after really failing to pray, and really not doing what the Lord wanted you to do, and feeling like, I'm done, I'm finished. The Lord never use me again, wiping out these people and stoning them and all of this stuff. And then the Lord said, awesome. We serve a God of second chances, don't we? Maybe third, maybe four, maybe five and six and seven. But what a God we have. And so here, to hear the Lord speak after what they've been through, that must have been just so absolutely awesome to Joshua and to the leader of all these people. And I can't really put myself in his place, but I can put myself in my own place. There have been times in my life where I said, well, the Lord's done with me. I mean, how many times am I going to blow it? And I blew it again, right? And then he speaks to you. You know, one of the things I think we need to remember here is we need to hear the voice of the Lord. How many of you have a lot of voices in your head, in your mind, particularly at times of turmoil, in times of trouble, in times of bad news? Let's just take a medical problem. Let's say you go to the doctor and you get a bad diagnosis in terms of you've got something that's really bad. And so you kind of get the word out and people are praying for you and all this. But then you start having all these voices. You have the voice of the doctor, what he's saying. You have the voice of the technicians, what you heard them say. You have the voice of your close friends and your family of saying what you should do. And then you have your voice from other people that say something else. And then you have the voice of the internet, and you have all these other things coming in at you. And you don't know, you're all messed up, right? Listen to the voice of the Lord. And I think one of the things we can do when people come to us for prayer, or when people come to us just in really need, because they're going through a really difficult time, is just to remember to pray that they would hear the voice of the Lord. Because that's the only voice that is going to make any sense. It's the only voice that we're supposed to listen to, because just think of this. The world and Satan have all of this sensory things going for them. We'll see that today, later on in chapter 9 in the Gibeonites, you know, with the moldy bread and with the worn out shoes and the worn out garments and with the worn out wineskins. All of these you're looking at. Hey, they're all old, they're all worn out. Deception, deception, deception. But that's the world, right? The world is throwing out all the noise, all the lighting, all the sounds, all the music, all the stimuli for your senses. And man, it gets through, doesn't it? I mean, if you walk into a room, or just park next to a car where the car is shaking like this and your car starts shaking like this, and I mean there's volume there, you've got to pay attention to that. I mean, it's just awfully tough to say, well, no, I don't hear anything, right? But what about the Lord? Does the Lord grab you and shake you necessarily? I don't think so. The Lord, we know the Lord is much more powerful than the world, much more powerful than Satan. But our connection with the Lord is through what? It's through faith. It's through faith. You can't see it. And usually when you need the most faith is when the sensory things are telling you absolutely opposite. When you get tempted, the sensory things are saying, oh, that would feel good. That would taste good. The apple or whatever fruit that Eve ate really would be good. And you know, if you eat that fruit, I've been told it'll make me like God, really smart. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? No, that's not what the Word of God says, so you stick to the Word of God. And so we see that even with Israel, with all of the preparation, you know, we went through Deuteronomy, and Moses gave him the law over and over and over and over and over again. And then even before they crossed the river for the Battle of Jericho, they were brought face to face with the law again. And then after they crossed over, they were circumcised. And then they had the Passover, total commitment to the Lord. I mean, it's really fresh in everybody's mind, men, women, and children. There's nobody who hasn't heard. They all heard. And yet, right away, after the victory in Jericho, they blow it and go back to overconfidence, self-confidence. And so we'll look at that today here as we go through. It's just great application here, it seems to me. So the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid or dismayed. Well, what's this tell you? It tells you, and we read, they were scared to death after 36 of them got killed, that maybe God had abandoned them. And how many times do you feel that maybe God has abandoned you? And you're fearful and you're dismayed. You don't know what's ahead and you're scared to death. Well, the Lord comes and says, don't be afraid, nor be dismayed. Now here's what the battle plan is going to be. Take 300 people and go up and kill them, right? No. It says, take all of the people of war with you. So application there. When Satan comes after you, or when the workers of iniquity are hassling you, what does we read in Ephesians 6? Put on the whole armor of God, or the full armor of God. We want to use every weapon that we have against the deceiver. We have a deceiver much greater than anything we'll read about today in the scripture. So application here is use all the weaponry that the Lord gives you in battles that you will have, and we'll all have battles. I know you're going through some right now, and you will go through more today and tomorrow and the next day and every day as long as you have breath on this earth. We'll have battles, and we need to be aware of the weaponry that we have, because we've been given great weaponry. Cry out in the name of Jesus. Rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus. Rebuke the demons in the name of Jesus. Make sure you keep Jesus between yourself and them, because you're no match for them. Don't say, I rebuke you. That's the biggest joke in the world. Take all the people of war with you and arise. So in other words, it's time to stop praying and it's time to start action now. Get back on the program, Joshua. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Second chance, God? Yes, indeed. There is a guarantee again here for Joshua of a second chance. God is giving him the city. He already promised them before, and they messed it up, but now he's promising it again. I have given, past tense, into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Remember Sihon, remember Og, how I gave them into your hand, and you took all the booty, that was okay. Jericho, I gave them into your hand, the booty was mine on that one. But here I've given you the people of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai as and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Oh, I got it, Joshua says. We're going to march around it 7 days one time, and on the seventh day we're going to go around it six times, and the walls will fall down, and we'll have the city. Is that God always does the same thing the same way, doesn't he? No, rarely ever does the same thing. Well, there's some principles that are the same, but he does it differently. And that's, and we're going to see that in just a minute even more. But now we got a difference in the spoil. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Wow. What did Achan's disobedience cost him? How many days would he have had to have waited to get all the gold and all the Babylonian garments and all the silver he wanted? Probably less than a week. Maybe 3 days, maybe a little more, I don't know. But let's just say a week, 10 days. How about you? How many times have you disobeyed the Lord because you wouldn't wait? And then you see the result of that and you say, oh, if I could just go back an hour, if I could just go back a day or maybe a little longer and redo that. Oh my, why did I do what I did? I disobeyed the Lord. If he would have just been obedient a little longer, he would have had all he needed. And I think there's a great lesson for you and for me there. Don't get in the temptation that people say, well, you got to do something, you got to do something. If the Lord hasn't told you to do something, don't do anything, but seek him. But seek him. So the spoil now is going to be the people's. And notice this great change in battle plan. Ambush is going to be this battle plan. There was no ambush in Jericho. The enemy saw them all the time. But now we're going to have ambush. lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, since this is like a 180-degree different plan, what does that tell us? It tells us God always has generally different ways of doing things wherever the situation is. And what does that mean for us? It means we got to stay in touch with Him. We got to stay in direct contact with Him through prayer to see these 90-degree changes or these 180-degree changes or whatever they are, because the last time I did it this way, I know, Lord, I know how to do it now. I'm an expert in taking down walls. Let me do it. No, it's not going to work. Because God says, no, last time you went around the city, this time it's going to be an ambush. Next time, probably something else. But we don't know. He knows, and we're to follow Him. So, lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, Joshua is following the Lord. So Joshua rose, and all the people of war, as he was told, go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000. 30,000, that's a little bigger force than 3,000, isn't it? 30,000, and this may not even be all of them yet, 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. Now, that would be quite a march. It's probably about 23 miles. We don't know exactly where Ai is, but probably about 20, 25 miles from Gilgal, and they're going to make a night march, 30,000 of them, without being discovered by the enemy. That's supernatural, isn't it? How would you like to have been huffing it along there? And I don't think these were nice wide sidewalks that they're walking up this mountain, you know? 20-some miles at night. That would be quite a night march. He commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Now, I believe if you look at the map on page one, you get a little better understanding of it, but I think they would be approaching Ai from the east, from the Jordan River, going up. And now Bethel is behind it and maybe a little bit to the side of it. We're not quite sure exactly where, because we never found Ai. Even when we read that it was destroyed completely, that's one city they've never discovered yet. You know, most of the cities you go over there, they're the tells where they build them over and over. If you've been to Megiddo, there's 43 different levels of cities there on the Tell of Megiddo, I understand. And there's some places there where they've cut down. You can see the various ones. You can see them in Jerusalem, too, where they've cut through and all. But what would happen in the old days, when a city would be conquered, it'd always generally be burned and it'd just be all rubble. But there's a reason that city was there. Typically, it usually has a water supply and access to roads is the reason the city was there in the first place. So what do? You say, well, I want to build there again. I want to go over here and build. No, you go and build in the same city. And you'd like to be higher anyway, because then your walls can be higher. So you build a city on a city on a city on a city. And so you look around and you see these bumps all over Israel. You go, what are those bumps? Well, those are old cities. Not all of them, but I mean, some of them are just normal hills, but the tells, they call them the tells. So they're like, as I mentioned in Megiddo, they got 43 levels that they've counted as they've excavated down of cities, and it was conquered so many, many, many times. But here we see they're going to go behind the city. Do not be very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us. Now notice what is going on here. God is using a mistake of theirs for His glory and for their benefit. He will use your mistakes later, particularly if you repent of them, for your benefit and your glory, as He's doing right here. What's the common problem here? Self-confidence, overconfidence, right? And so as Israel was overconfident, we don't need 3,000 guys can take that, and they got whumped. People all came out of the city, chased them down the hill and killed 36 of them. The only casualties we even have shown in the whole campaign. Maybe there were more, but we don't have any reported. So now God is using that same thing. He knows people. He knows they will want to do what they did the last time. So send a small group up there. Let them see you. They'll come out after them and then flee, and then all come out after that, right? What a way to get the people out of behind the walls of the city. That's not a bad idea, is it? Of course, it's God. He doesn't have bad ideas, does he? So that's the plan here. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as the first. Notice how the Lord uses that so beautifully. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. You know, the Lord your God will deliver enemies into your hand if you trust in him. But you'll never deliver them into your hand in your own strength. That won't work. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. That's precisely in accordance with God's will now. And he's following the plan. So you know it's going to work. It's God's plan. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to the ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So now he's taking 5,000. He's going to put them in on the west side of the city. I think he's got 30,000 behind the city. And there's this little city, Bethel, there nearby. And so he's putting 500 or whatever it is, 5,000, I'm sorry, 5,000 there. And there is a ravine between Ai and where he is, as we see there. A valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000, set them in ambush. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city, those are those two groups, I believe, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So he's going to take a small group now, go and go right down in the valley, right under the eyes and nose of Ai's walls, really, so they will see him when it becomes light. He wants to be seen, right? Because he wants to draw them out of the city. So he's going to get right in front of them down in the valley. He goes down there at night. Verse 14, now it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle. He and all his people at an appointed place before the plain, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So, exactly in accordance with God's plan, and we see it unfold exactly the way God said it would. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. Pretty good plan, right? Such a tragic strategic blunder on the part of the enemy here because of self-confidence, right? And how often do you see yourself, or do I see myself doing that same thing? I get overconfident and I just go running. You know, I can do it this time, Lord. You know, just stand back. Let me show you what a great star you have here in me, you know, and then you fall down and bloody your lip before you even get out the door, you know, really. But this is what they're doing. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Nobody's home. Gates are all open. What a defensive system they have now, right? So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as they had stretched out, I missed 18. That's a big one because he stretched out his spear. Sorry, Lord, I best obeyed your battle plan here. There was not a man left in Ai who did not go out. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. Now, I can just think of Joshua holding that spear. Think about 40 years earlier, when they were just coming out of Egypt and the Amalekites attacked them in the rear. And what happens? The Rephidim, and Moses prayed, and Moses was told, tomorrow morning you go up on top and hold up your staff and I will give you the victory. So that next day he went out and held up his staff. Who was commanding the army? Joshua. Little did he know probably that time that there was, that was Battle Plan 101 or whatever it was. And there he's fighting, right? And of course the scripture tells us as long as Moses held up his staff, Israel won, and when his arms got tired, he couldn't hold it up anymore, then the Amalekites would prevail. So Aaron and Hur, which is a good example for you and I to pray for those who are in the battle, came alongside to hold up the hands, and they held them up, or they put stones under his elbows, or whatever they did, I don't know. But as long as that staff was up, Israel prevailed. But they fought pretty much all day that day, it sounded like, because it wasn't over until that afternoon. So it was a long battle. But can you just imagine now Joshua holding up this staff and remembering how he had seen Moses when he lifted up his staff and the waters parted and so forth. And so, God, you're still there. You're still working. Held up the spear. And stretched it out toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, their whole city was going up in smoke. Boy, what a shock that must have been. And behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. That's a major fire. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. They were totally wiped out in every way, really. Had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now, when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. Total victory, total victory. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Now this was always a custom in those days. They didn't want the king killed in the battle. They wanted to kill him later, but then they would then, and they didn't hang bodies in those days to kill them. They hung them to display them after they were killed. They were usually killed with a sword or in some cases stoned to death. But they're going to hang this body for a purpose, and that is anybody that happens to be around. I don't know how many people were around if they're all killed, but maybe some were passing by or whatever. See, there's the king hanging there. And that's making a statement. But then the Jewish, of course, Jewishness there, you don't leave a body overnight. They had to take it down. So they take it down, and then they would typically, at the gate of the city, bury it. Or if they didn't bury it, they'd build a pile of stones over it. And so every time you went by there, you would see, who's under the pile of stones. That was the old king, right? So that's what's going on here, I think. And so we read, they took him alive and brought him to Joshua. It came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they had pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. This is the city itself. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. So that's the number of people that were there. They were all killed. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly or completely destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And I mentioned that's one city they've never found yet. So they get different ideas of where it is, but they haven't been able to conclusively find it. Of course, it's not a very big city, and maybe it was never rebuilt against because it says a desolation to this day, at least the time this was written. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So Israel's back on the victory trail once again. So now the question is, have they learned anything from this? Have you learned anything from your trials? Have you learned anything from your experiences? You say, yeah, I've learned a lot. Well, how many times do you repeat the same problem again? We'll see that over and over Israel does, and you think, well, Israel is really stupid. And then you think, well, you know what? Israel is better than I am. You know, I'm even more stupid, right? I do the same thing over and over, more than Israel did, I think. Well, we are going to take a detour now. In verse 30, right flush with this victory, they probably were saying, give us the next city, man. Let's get on with it. We really wiped these guys out. Oh, boy. Look at that. Look at that, what happened. But now they take a 30-mile detour up north, about 30 miles, we believe, to Shechem, between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Ebal is a bald mountain. Maybe you can remember Ebald. It's a bald mountain. It's also where the curses are. So I like Ebal is evil, right? If I can't remember curses and blessings, well, Ebal is evil, but Ebal is curses, and Gerizim is blessings, right? So you got the two mountains there. Now, Moses had laid out in Deuteronomy, and we read all about it, that when you get into the land, this is what you should do. You shall go to those two mountains, and you shall go to Mount Ebal and build an altar on it. And then you should write the law on those stones. So this was all already given to the children of Israel by Moses before Moses ever died, of course, in Deuteronomy. And now this is being carried out. So the plan, of course, by the Lord is he's going to cut Israel in half here eventually, and the north and the south will be isolated, which is always a good way to isolate the enemy. But we'll see the kings are going to gather together here too pretty soon. But at any rate, so Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Now, why do you think God would choose to build the altar on the cursing side rather than on the blessing side? And I don't think we want to talk about why God questions, because I don't know why God does anything he does. But I think we see some patterns here. I think we see two mountains, in a sense, in Jerusalem, eventually, that this all points to. One is Golgotha, where the curse of sin was paid by Jesus, in a sense, dying on the altar of the cross, right? With redemption. Redemption is God's answer to our mistakes, isn't it? By providing his son to pay the price of our mistakes, we're redeemed, right? And then the blessing mountain, I think, is going to be Mount of Olives, because eventually, when Jesus returns and we with him, he's going to touch down in Basra and going to wipe things out and get his garments all bloody and all, and then he's going to come, he's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, right? He's going to return on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split open and so forth. But those are the two mountains I think we're between. And I think in our lives right now, we need to be between those two mountains. We need to be, in a sense, giving thanksgiving and remembrance every time we take communion, for example, to what the Lord did for us on Calvary. And we're looking forward to his second coming and actually even being with him at that time on our blessing mountain, right, in a sense. So he's on Mount Ebal here building this altar. And it says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, and that's pretty much chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. Now notice, what the Lord wants here is a place of worship to him that's not a product of man's sweat and not a product of what man has built. Oh, look at that beautiful altar I built. You know, no, these are just Well, we didn't do anything to the stones. They're natural, unsculptured or anything like that. And they offered on it burnt offerings. What are burnt offerings? Another term for that is an offering of consecration. So all the consecration that Israel did before they came into the land, then as soon as they came across Jordan, they were consecrating themselves by being circumcised and the Passover, more consecration. Then they erred with the sin of Achan and so forth and the defeat of Ai. And now they have victory, and now right back to consecration again, right? And now they've got a little more experience, because now all the consecration earlier was pretty much in anticipation of going into the land. But now they're in the land, and they've experienced victory, actually a couple of victories, but they've experienced defeat as well. But it's time to reconsecrate, right? And it's always for you and for me. When we go through anything or through nothing, we need to keep close to the Lord, don't we? We need to keep giving ourselves to the Lord. And the burnt offering consecration there is two rams, and you take one and you throw it on the altar and you burn the whole thing up. And that is the idea of what we have in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we read, I beseech you, Apostle Paul is writing, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, all on the altar. Are you all on the altar? Are you all the Lord's? Are you giving yourself to the Lord to be consumed by him and in him and through him? And it says what? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, what? Holy and acceptable. We need to be set apart from him, holy and acceptable, and says what? Which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, is that verse goes on, which we see here pretty soon. We'll see a confirmation to the world in the next chapter. Don't be conformed to the world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I believe that's by being in the Word of God and in prayer. So that what? You may prove, or that you may complete the perfect will of God. So that's the instruction for us today, the consecration in a sense. So here they were making consecrating offerings, burnt offerings of the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. Well, what's the peace offering? Well, you remember when we studied Leviticus, what that was all about. That's where we eat with the Lord. Part of the food is given to him. Part of the food the priest takes, and part of the food then the person who brings the sacrifice takes, and they eat it. They sit down, typically a family or maybe families, together, and they have a feast with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. We have the same kind of little thing in communion, where we commune with the Lord in a little different way. It's not so much a peace offering as it is a remembrance offering, I think, in Holy Communion. And we remember Christ's consecration by being true to the Father, like we read about, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. But the peace offering is more of a feast with the Lord, where you're eating the same thing and you're at peace with him. And there is always, as we read about the peace offering, the steps in that is confession and then communion and then consecration and then peace offerings. And the communion comes at the end, really, I should say. Confession, consecration, and then communion. And here they're, that's what we're talking about here, is peace offerings after the consecrated offerings. Verse 32, and they're in the presence of the children of Israel. Now they're all there. Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So when Moses said, write the whole law, what is the whole law? I don't think it's probably Genesis through Deuteronomy. I mean, that would take a long time to write all that down. But most people think it probably was the book of Deuteronomy, and that would take a while, wouldn't it? I mean, it's not like, well, in about 5 minutes we'll be done with this, and you start writing around. You know, that's a lot of writing. Now, maybe it's just the Ten Commandments, I don't know. But anyway, he is to write, and in just a minute we'll read, he read the whole law to them. But here, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, their leaders in other words, stood on either side of the ark. I think this is the last time the ark is mentioned in Joshua. Either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. I'm just wondering how many Gibeonites were in this crowd, because they seem to be pretty smart on what's coming up in the next chapter, but the stranger as well as he who was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded that they should bless the people of Israel. and afterward he read all the words of the law. Now, can you imagine a mother there with four little children? Well, I think the whole nation was just, you know, so totally in the presence of the Lord and consumed that, you know, time didn't mean anything. But I don't know, if you were in a worship service here that went on for 24 hours or whatever, in today's time, people would say, that's a little bit long, I think. But I can remember, you know, as you can, when you came into the church the days right after 9/11, I mean, the place was packed, and I mean, everybody was just, they were just like together, right? And I mean, you'd even turn on the TV and you'd see the Republicans and the Democrats together. I mean, at least for a few minutes they were together, I think. Anyway, we don't need to go there. But afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So he read the whole thing there, it sounds like. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read. So a little bit of a plug there for teaching the whole counsel of God, it seems to me. You don't just skip and pick and choose. He read it all. Before the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living with him. So notice, they now have a little experience. They've had a couple of victories. They've had a defeat. And they hear it all over again. And the context is a little bit different because now they're in the land. They've crossed the Jordan miraculously, supernaturally. They've had the victory over Jericho. They had the defeat at Ai. They had the victory in Ai. I mean, the defeat of Ai and then the victory of Ai. And now they hear that law again and they're going to recommit again. So I think we need to commit our lives. It's not that I forgot all about my commitment, but I think we need to be fresh with our commitment to the Lord here. Is what this kind of seems to tell me, because as we go through life, we have a lot of experiences as well, don't we? Highs and lows and so forth. But we need to continually be in the Word of God and committing our lives to the Lord. I try to begin every day with saying, today, Lord, March 7, I'm yours. Guide me by your Spirit. And I'm a big believer in early morning prayer, because if you pray the day through, I think it's so much better than doing it the other way. People say, well, I don't like praying in the morning, I pray at night. Well, I do so much sin in the day, I can't even get through my sin in the day if I pray at night and haven't prayed in the morning. So, you know, I pray, I have enough sin even when I pray in the morning. But, you know, early morning prayer I think is great. And continue to read the Word and come before the Lord and dedicate our lives each day. Well, we now go on into another test, and we will see another failure. And this is encouraging to me as well, because I fail a lot. You know? And if all I read in the Bible was perfect lives and no problems, then I'd say, what's wrong with me? I don't have a chance of doing anything. The treaty with the Gibeonites, or the compromise, we could call this chapter, in my opinion, the compromise with deceit. The compromise because of deceit, if you want. It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it. By the way, we're talking about Hivites here, down to verse 7, just at the bottom of that page in my Bible. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, we're talking about the Gibeonites there. So Gibeonites are part of the Hivites, so they should have been wiped out, not compromise made with them. They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. So they're going to join together and they're going to try to unite their forces, because they realize they've got a serious situation here, because Israel is in the land wiping them out one by one, one city by city. But the inhabitants of Gibeon, a little smarter, they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They worked craftily. Deception, and went and pretense to be ambassadors. And notice how they handle the props for this deception. It's great. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves. All the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. That's quite a picture, isn't it? And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, which is probably about 30 miles from Gibeon, and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Now, you'll see this plan right off the bat. They know that God has directed Israel to wipe everybody out in the land. They also know, I think, that in Deuteronomy it says, when you go into the land and you encounter countries outside the land, you offer them peace, first of all. And if they make peace, you make peace with them and even can make a covenant with them. But if they refuse you, then you conquer them. So these people know that. And how about that as it compares to Satan? Does Satan know you? Pretty well. Does he know the Word of God? Pretty well. So there's a lot of parallels to the deception that we're in with Satan and the workers of iniquity to what's going on right here. And they went to Joshua and said this, "Make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, so they sense something isn't quite right, it seems to me. They say, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? We're supposed to wipe you out if you're in this country." But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Oh, what humility. "We'll be slaves to you. We are your servants." And now Joshua, he's got some sense here, but not exercising it totally the way he should, of course. He says, "Who are you and where are you from?" Now, when you get involved in deception by the enemy, don't talk to the enemy. Break it off when you make that decision. Well, I think as Christians, we're to be in the peace of the Lord. I love the verse here in Colossians, which says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So there's a good verse for us. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Colossians 3:15. That word rule there means to umpire or making the call. Let the peace of God make the call in your life. And you and I both know what it's like when you're in obedience and you sense the peace of God in your life, and then all of a sudden you get a spiritual check, right? That is where you need to pay attention, because your peace is broken. And anytime the peace of God is broken in your life, don't do anything but seek the Lord. Don't enter into a covenant. Don't say, "Well, this isn't so bad, maybe just a little bit of drugs or whatever won't hurt me too much, you know, because it sounds really good, and man, this guy says it's great." No, when you get to that spiritual check, you lose your peace. If you lose your peace, look out. That is God speaking to you. I don't think I've ever made a mistake in my life where I wasn't warned in advance, this is not the right thing to do. God is faithful, isn't he? I've never made a mistake where, I didn't know I did something wrong. Yeah, I knew I was doing something wrong, but I went ahead and did it anyway, right? And he's going to go ahead and do it anyway here. So Joshua is sensing this. He says, "Who are you and where are you from?" So they said, "We're from a very far country. Your servants have come." And listen to this. A little God talk in here, and we're suckers for a little God talk, right? "Because of the name of the Lord your God." Oh my, I can do business with that person. He must know the Lord. Listen to him quoting all those scriptures and all. My. "Because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and what he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashereth." Now notice how conveniently and well thought out they stop now. They don't want to go into Jericho and Ai, because that would mean they haven't really been traveling from a far country if they know all about this already, right? So if they're traveling from a far country, what would have been the extent of the news they had before they left? It would have been Egypt. It would have been Sihon and Og, right? They're good. They're good con artists here. They're a real good con artists here. And they're setting it all up. And then when we heard of all that, therefore our elders, the leaders of our country, spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. Now they really pour it on. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. Now, can't you almost smell that bread when you're in there near, you're looking at it, it's all moldy. I mean, you know, these people have got to be on the up and up, because look at the evidence they bring. Everywhere I see, yeah, it's old. I mean, they must have come a long, long way. Take provision with you for the journey and go meet them and say, and then the bread of ours we took hot from the houses on the day we departed, but look at it, it's dry and moldy, and these wineskins which we filled were new and see. They're torn, and our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Now, I like what it says in the Old King James. It says they took stock of their provisions, meaning they looked at them carefully. But notice the problem here that's going on. You're starting now. You're not making a decision based on faith. You're making a decision based on what you see, right? Every time we get in a mess, it's what we see that upsets us, right? And it's not what you see that we should respond to. It's what we shouldn't see what we respond to, and that's faith in God, right? And obedience to Him and to His Word. Great example here, it seems to me, for us. So what happens? Verse 15. Joshua said, we're not going to do anything. We're going to pray about this for 3 days. Wouldn't that have been a good example? Because you know in just a few minutes, in 3 days, they'll find out these guys from just the city right over the hill. But Joshua made peace. Now, the first thing you do when you're deceived like this, you make peace. That's not the whole step yet. You haven't made a covenant yet. So think about unholy alliances. How many unholy alliances do you have in your life right now, where you're really joined together in some relationship of some nature where there's a oneness there, but you're joined with an ungodly, an unholy alliance? One of the best things I can think of is kind of Corinthians, where don't let unequally yoked people get married. I mean, that's a real disaster, isn't it? Oh, he's so good. I mean, there's just nothing but weirdos in the church. I can't find anybody here, but man, I found a cute guy out there, and you know, his parents are Christians, you know, they really are. And he even knows some hymns, and sometimes he even quotes some of the Bible. And I know he's going to come to the Lord, and so I'm going to get an unholy alliance with him, a disaster, right? But you and I aren't talking necessarily about matrimony and all those. What unholy alliances do I have in my life that need to go, right? So he makes peace, and then the next step after that is he gives in to their request for a covenant. A covenant means a long-lasting agreement. What a terrible... I mean, that's like meeting somebody at a bar and marrying them before you even leave, right? I mean, I'm going to make peace with you, and now I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's going to last for the rest of my life. Oh, what a disaster. So he made peace and a covenant and agreed to let them live. That's not what you're supposed to do, Joshua. And the rulers of the congregation all agreed to that, because they were looking at the same things, making their decision on, many of us would say, common sense. Common sense is not so common, right? Common sense usually will get you in trouble, particularly if you got common sense where deception is involved, because you're making it on the wrong basis. Now listen to this 16, how tragic. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard they were their neighbors and dwelt near them. I shouldn't laugh, because I've done things worse than this, but this is pretty sad. How they would like to turn back that clock 3 days, I bet. But they've made this covenant in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of God. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepherah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Was this a good decision or not? Well, I think it was, because if you go forward over 1,000 years, you have the first king of Israel, Saul, and he came down hard on the Gibeonites, and what did God do? God was very, very, very displeased. So So even though the Gibeonites are brought in here in the wrong way, they're brought in here under deception, the grace of God is going to protect them. You will see one of King David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. You will see Gibeonites through the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. In fact, you'll see 5,000 of the Nethinim, which are the Gibeonites, came back from the Babylonian captivity to build the temple. I mean, they, in a way, were more obedient than the Jews were, really. But they were still always servants in the house of the Lord and servants of the altar, as we will see. So then there's another lesson there I think we can get to as well. At any rate, the covenant has been made and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Why did they complain? Well, some people think they complained because they didn't get their booty. I'm not so sure. They've already got booty from high and they're no good getting all the booty. I think what happens that generally we in the fellowship or the group here in Israel would have a certain tolerance for our leaders making poor decisions. But when our leaders make poor decisions because of prayerlessness, enough's enough, right? This is the second time now that they've failed to pray and they've gotten in trouble, right? And I think there might be some complaining there because I think they would say, this is so unnecessary that we got ourselves into. Why did we move so quickly? And I see people all the time say, I prayed and I know it's God's will. It may have been God's will in certain cases, but is it God's timing? To get God's timing, you can't do something in 30 seconds or in 2 minutes. You don't have God's timing. I mean, if it's an emergency situation, you're drowning or something, that's something else. But I mean, normally speaking, don't make a decision then. Wait. You will always get a better decision the longer you pray, right? And so there was no time deadline here. There was not, you know, they had to make that decision that day or, you know, war was going to break out. They're already in war anyway. But they didn't wait. They rushed it through and did the wrong thing. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, may we not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Now, this is an awesome thing I think is being done here by the Lord through Joshua. When you bring these pagans in, now you've got a real problem on your hand of them contaminating you, right? Because they're worshiping a false god. So what's he do? He's going to put them at work in the tabernacle. You're going to spend all your time in church. And we'll see, they probably was good because we never have anywhere in there where the Gibeonites turned the children of Israel against the Lord. So, house of my God. They answered Joshua and said, now these, I think this is true confession now. I don't think they're stretching it here, but notice, why did we deceive you? Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do. We're just happy to still be alive. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord. Now they're going to be working in the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So in closing, look out for ungodly alliances in your life. Be aware of deception. Con artists are really good. We're not as experienced in fighting them as they are in conning us, but we have always a solution, and that's prayer and do nothing until the Lord directs you on what to do. Okay? Got that? Father, we thank you for this study today, and we just pray that your will would be done in our lives, and it seems so clear what we're to do, and yet it's so easy to get caught up in the flesh and in the world and with the deception of the other side, to go and do the wrong thing. So help us, Lord, to stay close to you, and to be led by you. Thank you for protecting us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.